Halloween's origins date back to the ancient Celtic festival of Samhain. It's pronounced...
This word, it looks like Samhain to me, but it's pronounced Samhain.
The Celts, who believed 2,000 years ago in the area that is now Ireland, the United Kingdom, and northern France, celebrated their new year on November 1st. The day marked the end of the summer and the harvest, and the beginning of the dark, cold winter, a time of year that was often associated with human death. Celts believed that on the night before the new year, the boundary between the worlds of the living and the dead became blurred. On the night of October 31st, they celebrated Samhain, when it was believed that the ghosts of the dead returned to earth. In addition to causing trouble and damaging crops, Celts thought that the presence of the otherworldly spirits made it easier for the Druids or Celtic priests to make predictions about the future. For a people entirely dependent on the volatile natural world, these prophecies were an important source of comfort and direction during the long dark winter. To commemorate the event, Druids built huge sacred bonfires where the people gathered to burn crops and animals as sacrifices to the Celtic deities. During the celebration, the Celts wore costumes typically consisting of animal heads and skins and attempted to tell each other's fortunes. When the celebration was over, they relit their hearth fires, which they had extinguished earlier that evening from the sacred bonfire, to help protect them during the coming winter. By 43 AD, the Roman Empire had conquered the majority of Celtic territory. In the course of the 400 years that they ruled the Celtic lands, two festivals of Roman origin were combined with the traditional Celtic celebration of Samhain. The first was Feralia, a day in late October when the Romans traditionally commemorated the passing of the dead. The second was a day to honor Pomona, the Roman goddess of fruit and trees. The symbol of Pomona is the apple, and the incorporation of this celebration into Samhain probably explains the tradition of bobbing for apples that is practiced today on Halloween. All Saints Day. On May 13, 609 AD, Pope Boniface IV dedicated the Pantheon in Rome in honor of all Christian martyrs, and the Catholic Feast of All Martyrs Day was established in the Western Church. Pope Gregory III later expanded the festival to include all saints as well as all martyrs and moved the observance from May 13th to November 1st. By the 9th century, the influence of Christianity had spread into Celtic lands, where it gradually blended with the supplanted, the older Celtic rites. In 1000 AD, the church would make November 2nd All Souls Day, a day to honor the dead. It's widely believed today that the church was attempting to replace the Celtic Festival of the Dead with a related church-sanctioned holiday. And when it's saying church, it's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. This was their attempt to bring more followers and believers in their religion over and incorporate, intertwine the two, the pagan as well as the Christian. All Souls Day was celebrated similarly to Samhain, with big bonfires, parades, and dressing up in costumes as saints, angels, and devils. The All Saints Day celebration was also called All Hallows or All Hallowmas, from Middle English meaning All Saints Day. And the night before it, the traditional night of Samhain in the Celtic religion began to be called All Hallows Eve and eventually Halloween. Halloween comes to America. Celebration of Halloween was extremely limited in colonial New England because of the rigid Protestant belief system there. Halloween was much more common in Maryland and the southern colonies. As the beliefs and customs of different European ethnic groups as well as the American Indians meshed, a distinctly American version of Halloween began to emerge. The first celebrations included play parties, public events held to celebrate the harvest, where neighbors would share stories of the dead, tell each other's fortunes, dance, and sing. Colonial Halloween festivities also featured the telling of ghost stories and mischief-making of all kinds. By the middle of the 19th century, annual autumn festivities were common, but Halloween was not celebrated everywhere in the country. In the second half of the 19th century, America was flooded with new immigrants. These new immigrants, especially the millions of Irish fleeing the Irish potato famine, helped to popularize the celebration of Halloween nationally. So we see, we kind of have an idea of where it comes from. It's a pagan celebration, and we see where the Roman Catholics, they saw where it would benefit them if they intertwined Christianity with the pagan beliefs and brought everybody under one, in which we know the Bible tells us that we shouldn't intermingle with darkness. We shouldn't coexist. We shouldn't think that they're one and the same. You know, Satanists and those who believe in Christ don't believe the same things, and there's only one path to God, and it goes through Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to be looking at spiritual wickedness in high places and where it takes place in the Bible and what God says that we should do when we're faced with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." So here the Philistine army had gathered in Shunem, while the Israel army gathered in Gilboa to prepare for war. And when King Saul had seen the Philistine army, he was greatly afraid. And during this time, the prophet Samuel had died. God had turned his back on Saul. In those days, the king of Israel was to seek the counsel of God, but God was silent. God did not send another prophet, nor give instructions in dreams, and he could not be contacted through Urim. This word Urim is number 224, the Hebrew. It means lights. The oracular brilliancy of the figures in the high priest's breastplate. And it went along with something that's called Tumen. It's number 8550, the Hebrew. It means perfection. So these two together were lights and perfections. It's one of the epithets of the objects in the high priest's breastplate as an emblem of complete truth, Tumen. So they work together. And this is according to Easton's Illustrated Dictionary. What the Urim and Tumen were cannot be determined with any certainty. All we certainly know is that they were a certain divinely given means by God, imparted through the high priest, direction and counsel to Israel when these were needed. The method by which this was done can be only a matter of mere conjecture. So we know about them, but we don't know how they worked together or how the high priest used them to, when he sought the counsel of God, how God answered him through these objects. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21. And then we'll read verses 29 and 30. And this is the making of the breastplate of the high priest. It says, "And thou shalt set in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." So each one of these stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And next, let's go down to verses 29 and 30. In verse 29 it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." And so these Urim and Thummim, along with the breastplate of the high priest, only the high priest was allowed to use this. And that was so that no one would be confused by what God was telling the children of Israel. So there was one person, just like on the Day of Atonement, it was the high priest alone that went into the Holy of Holies. It was the high priest alone who dealt with the Urim and the Thummim. So there was no confusion. And the reason we're looking at this, because, you know, there is a spiritual world that we can't see with our physical eyes. We know the Bible tells us there's God and His army and there's Satan and His army, but yet we don't physically see them with our eyes. And so there is a, whatever you want to call it, like a spiritual realm. There's a veil that separates us from them, and this was a way that the children of Israel at that time could seek the counsel of God. Now we have God's word, so we seek His counsel and His word. But back then, this is how God ordained that they should seek counsel, was through the Urim and the Thummim. And only the high priest was allowed to use these things. So next, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to look at verse 3. And down in the middle it says, "And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits." Familiar spirits is number 178 of the Hebrew. Apparently through the idea of prattling a father's name, probably a mumble, water skin, from its hollow sound, hence a necromancer. Ventriloquist, as from a jar, bottle, familiar spirit. And so this was some kind of a familiar spirit that was, it sounds like someone was possessed. And when I think of this, what is described as probably a mumble, I think of the Buddhist in the Buddhist temple when they're sitting there humming or trying to, whatever they do in it, mumbling and humming, and I don't know who they're trying to contact or what's going on, but that's what it sounds like. It's some kind of vibration through the voice in which they're conjuring whoever they're trying to conjure up. Next, the wizards is number 3049 of the Hebrew, properly a knowing one, specifically a conjurer, by implication a ghost or wizard. So this is basically a male version of what a witch is. They can conjure up the dead, they can talk to spirits, and they can talk to ghosts. So we see that Saul had cut these people off from the land. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 9 through 13, and we'll see why these people were cut off, why we are to separate ourselves from these people. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, this is God's commandment to the children of Israel. It says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." So God gave a commandment to not intermingle with these people, and to certainly not allow your son or your daughter to participate in these things, to pass through the fire. Divination is 7081 of the Hebrew. It means a lot. Also divination, an oracle. Divination, divine sentence, or witchcraft. And the one oracle that comes to mind through history was the Greeks used the Oracle of Delphi. And they had done a study that where this oracle was, there was some kind of fume coming out of the ground, and like you would sit there and you'd have to pay her, of course, and then you'd ask her a question, but they would always answer in a way that who knew if it was for your good fortune or for your bad fortune. It was kind of like a riddle, so no one really knows what they were saying. And these fumes made the oracle high, so you was talking to a high person. And I don't know, I wouldn't pay a high person to seek counsel from, you know, but this is what it is. So someone who tries to determine your future or answer future questions. Next is an observer of times. It's number 6049 of the Hebrew. It means to cover, used only as a demonstrative form, to cloud over. Figurative, to act covertly, practice magic, bring enchanter, observe times, soothsayer, or sorcerer. So is that acting in a Christian way, to act covertly? That sounds like Satan, who devises and works behind the scenes and corrupts, and you know, he reveals himself as an angel of light, but yet he's out for his own agenda. He's out to destroy you. Next is an enchanter. 5172 of the Hebrew means properly to hiss, a whisper, a magic spell, generally to prognosticate. Certainly divine enchanter, learned by experience, to diligently observe. So all these really have a similar meaning. Next is witch. Is 3784 of the Hebrew, properly to whisper a spell, to enchant or practice magic, a sorcerer, or to practice witchcraft. And this is the female version of a wizard. A witch and a wizard is the same thing. A charmer is 2266 of the Hebrew. It means to join, specifically by means of spells, to fascinate, be compact, coupled together, have fellowship with, heap up, and join yourself together in league. So what are they heaping up and joining themselves together with? With demons. evil spirits. Next is a necromancer. It's number 1875 of the Hebrew. It's properly to tread or frequent, usually to follow, for pursuit or search, by implication to seek or ask, specifically to worship. Inquire, make inquisition, to question, require, search, seek. So basically you're worshiping a spirit, or you're seeking this spirit's counsel or guidance. Next, we're going to look at the word abomination. What God says all these things are unto him. It's 84:41 of the Hebrew. And it's properly something disgusting, an abhorrence, especially idolatry, an idol, an abominable custom thing, or an abomination. So God looks upon these things as something that's disgusting. In a sense, it would basically make God puke or throw up. It's an abhorrence. So next, we see why we're to separate ourselves. You know, we're not supposed to conjure up or seek the counsel of evil spirits or spirits in general. You know, we only have God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and we have His Word. That's who we seek counsel. That's it. There's no other. You hear about these other religions where angels gave them their books, their holy books, and things of that sort. But I believe the Mormons, their angel was called Moroni. The Muslims say that Gabriel gave them their holy books. So we don't really know who these people were talking to. I really do believe they saw a spirit or saw something, but it wasn't of God. You know, they were deceived. So next, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to read verses 7 through 19. So during this time Samuel had died, God turned his back on Saul, and he was afraid, and he didn't know what to do. So we're going to read what his next step was. He panicked. It says, "Then said Saul unto his servant, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. The woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. The king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? The woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore thou dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? And the Lord have done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord have rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So God had rent Israel from Saul due to his disobedience and gave it to David. God was not talking or answering Saul. Therefore, Saul sought other counsel in abominable ways. If God advises us not to do something, we should not do it. But if we insist on disobeying him, sometimes he gives us what we want. And in this case, this is what happened to Saul. Saul learned of he and his son's death and still received no comfort or hope. And so he panicked. Even though God had turned his back on him, probably in his mind, we know that Saul at that point, he was crazy. He was a madman. But he was trying to seek some kind of counsel, and he thought the best way was, I need to talk to Samuel some way, somehow. But yet, the words that came from Samuel, he got no comfort or no hope. And he knew that he and his sons would die. In verse 13, it mentioned that gods were ascending out of the earth, little g. And who knows what this woman saw as these spirits or ghosts, or it was probably demonic, demons. And we think about when God created the angelic armies, we know a third fell with Satan. But how many did he create? It could have been an innumerable number. So a third of that number fell with Satan. And they're not in hell. They're here doing Satan's work for him. So we would probably all be shocked if our eyes were open and we could see what was going on around us in the heavenly realm. So are these real? Is Satan's real? His demons are real? You know, we're told sometimes that, you know, all ghosts and spirits aren't real. I don't believe in that. Well, they are real, and they're demonic. So how do we protect ourselves from demons and from Satan? As a Christian, if you're saved, you can't be possessed by one, but you can be harassed by demonic forces. You know, even as a Christian, we're still tempted, and we're still, you know, they try to poke at you and prod you to get you to do things that you don't want to do. You know, they're trying to do the work of the devil. And our flesh is weak, and sometimes it's easy for them to just nudge us a little bit and get us going in the wrong direction. But we can't, if you're saved, you can't be possessed, but you can be harassed by them. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 12. In Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, says, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this tells us who our enemy is. It's not flesh and blood, it's principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities is 746 of the Greek, It means a commencement or concrete chief. In various applications of order, time, place, or rank. So there's a rank structure. Satan has a rank structure just like any other army. He has demons in certain positions and over certain parts of the world. It's a magistrate, power, principality, principal, or ruler. Next is powers, 1849 of the Greek. In the sense of ability, a privilege, to subject force, capacity, competency, freedom, or mastery. It means the same thing, a concrete magistrate, a superhuman, potent, token of control, delegated influence, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, and strength. Next is a ruler, number 2888 of the Greek. And it comes from cosmos and krateo, a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. And we know that Satan is the prince of this world and he rules this world. This is his world. The word high for high places is 2032 of the Greek. And that means above the sky, celestial, heavenly high. And we know the Bible talks about there's three heavens. There's the visible sky, then there's outer space, and then there's the third heaven that we can't see. It's it's in the heavenly realms, that it's a spiritual place. We can't, no matter how, what kind of ship we build, we can't get there by human means. So we're going to look at some examples of the spiritual wickedness in God's Word. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 5. We're going to kind of skip around in this chapter. So Daniel 10, chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold, of Ufaz. So he received a vision, and he said, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ufaz. Next, let's skip down to verse 10, and we're going to read verse 13. It says, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, come to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So what had happened? God sent an angel to deliver this message to Daniel, but this entity called the King of Persia withstood this angel, and he held him abroad for 21 days. So this is a very powerful demon. And it said it took Michael to come help him so he could break through. And next we'll skip down to verse 20 and 21. He said, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And so after he delivered his message, he said, "I'm going back to fight with the king of Persia." He had unfinished business. And he said, after the king of Persia, there will be the king of Greece. And these are arch demons that Satan puts over certain provinces, certain areas of the world. And these are very powerful demons, very powerful. You know, we think, we believe in the sovereignty of God. God allows them to do these things, but they still can't do anything unless God allows them to do so. So next, let's go to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. And this is about the madman of Gadara. Mark chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he had asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that sat it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord have done for thee, and have had compassion upon thee. So we see that this man was possessed by many devils. They tried to bind him with chains and fetters, and he would break them. How many men do you know that can just break chains with their strength? Another thing here where it talks about it says He was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones.
And that's a sign of demonic possession, where people cut themselves. We know that the prophets of Baal, when they were at Mount Carmel with Elijah, they were cutting their cells trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. And that's a symbol of demonic possession, is cutting their cells.
We see that this man was not just possessed by one, it was many. He says, so many we are named legion. But we see that none of these demons or devils have absolute power. They knew Jesus. You know, they were there, and when, you know, God created them, they knew of God before the fall. They were up there worshiping God before Satan fell. So they knew who Jesus was. And they acknowledged his authority. It says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? And so they knew who Jesus was, and they said, that we adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. So they knew that Jesus had power over them. Next, let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Acts 16:16 says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they sought Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks.
And so we see that this spirit that had possessed this girl noticed that Paul and Silas was servants of the Most High God. So that spirit within her knew that these are God's children. And this woman followed him around for a couple of days screaming this, and Paul basically got irritated with her and commanded the spirit to come out. But then the men who owned this girl, they lost their money-making ability. They were making money off of her. And so they took them before the magistrates, and because of this, they had them cast in prison.
So we see that these entities, whatever you want to call them, demons, evil spirits, is they recognize God's children. They also recognize the authority of Almighty God, who created, God even created them. So next, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 13 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so we see certain weapons that, well, we see one weapon and then we see defensive armor. And we learned this in Bible school this year about what the armor of God is. So first we'll look at your loins girt about with truth. Let's turn to John 14:6. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what is the truth? Jesus is the truth. Next, we'll look at the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It reads, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, our righteousness is of God. So who is the righteous one? It's Christ. Next, we'll look at the gospel of peace. Let's go to Ephesians 2:14. It says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is our peace. Next, let's look at the shield of faith. Let's go to Acts 20:21. Says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And where does our faith come from? How do we build upon our faith? It's by God's word, and who is the word? It's Jesus Christ. Next, let's look at the helmet of salvation, Acts 4:12. It says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. and that name is Jesus Christ. Next, we'll look at, so far we've looked at pieces of armor for our defense, and God did give us an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word of God is our offensive weapon, and we have a good example of this in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was in the desert being tempted. You know, He didn't sit there and take the onslaught of the devil, and He wasn't silent. He fought back by quoting God's Word, but it only works if you obey God's word. You have to. It works by obedience. If you're obedient to God's word, that's the sword of the Spirit. And next, we should always pray through prayer. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so we have, if you say you have a relationship with God, you can enter the holiest of holies by and through the blood of Christ, and you can commune with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And we should make our prayers and requests known to Him according to His will. So we see where Halloween originated from, and we see how it ended up in America, and we see how the Roman Catholic Church saw a great opportunity to get more believers and followers. More believers and followers meant more money for them. As you know, the Vatican in itself is its own state. It's one of the richest countries in the world, even though how small it is. And so they intertwine a lot of pagan beliefs with Christianity, and they intermingle the two together. We see this with Halloween, we see it with Christmas, and we see it with Easter. And they're always trying to take away from the meaning of Christ. There's pagan beliefs in, of course, Easter itself is a pagan goddess. The name Easter is a pagan goddess, so we shouldn't even be calling it Easter. Just my opinion, it should still be called the Passover, because it's through the blood of Christ, God's wrath passed over us. And then Christmas, of course, you know, we got Santa Claus and all of that. And even Thanksgiving, it's getting to the point where, you know, the day after Thanksgiving was Black Friday, it's commercialized, but even now they start opening their stores on Thanksgiving, a time where we come together as a family and give thanks unto God. But now that's being exploited to, well, we'll open these stores up and get these people in here to make more money. It's all material. It's all antichrist. So we have to be on the lookout. We notice three of our biggest holidays, Easter, Christmas, and Halloween, it has to do with children. You know, the children, the Easter bunny comes for Easter. What am I going to get for Easter? Well, who am I going to be for Halloween, and how much candy am I going to get? What am I going to get for Christmas? And it's because Satan attacks our kids. He wants our children. And the children this day and age have influence over most parents. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but a lot of parents fall they have pressure to go along with the world and about what everybody else is doing. And the thing is, it seems like a simple thing for a kid to dress up and go get free candy, you know, door to door. But it's an introduction into something evil. That's how he gets you. You hear about people thinking it's fun to have seances, and that's trying to contact somebody who's dead. Of course, they have TV shows where they have an individual or two that you go and meet up here, and he can try to contact who, like, people want to know. I want to know how my grandma's doing or what she's doing. She's dead. But they want to know how she's doing, and they make up this stuff or about, you know, oh, she's standing right over there, and she says she's doing well, and, you know, you don't know. I think these people really do. Some of them are fakes, but some of them really do see and talk to certain spirits. I mean, it's real. And we see another big thing is a Ouija board, which this is put out by Parker Brothers. It's the same people who put out board games and stuff. You see it right next to Monopoly and Trouble or anything like that in Walmart. But it's demonic. It's how they snatch you and they say, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just kids having fun. Well, just keep in mind that there are things that we can't see, and I think God keeps us from seeing these things because we'll probably go mad. And, you know, getting mixed up in these events and this stuff, you're opening yourself up to God knows what. Mostly it's going to be evil. You know, you think about there's a veil between us and the spiritual world. That veil can open up, but you don't know what's going to come through it, what might attach itself to you and your family and harass you and your family, and it's not of God, it's evil.